Thank you, Brother Dub, for the kind introduction, and thank each person present here. Certainly appreciate your taking the time to attend and to listen to this particular lesson. Always a privilege to be on this lectureship and to see old friends that come from far places at times to be here. It's a delight for me to get to see so many folks that we get to see about once a year, maybe. Brother Dub assigned me four difficult passages, and I'm most appreciative of that, but I don't know how I can do justice to four, so how about one? I think I can do three and do fair with these, though you may not agree with some of the things I have to say. I think I can give attention to three of these difficult passages. The first one has to do with Romans 6, several verses in that chapter, and the question is, when does one, quote-unquote, die to sin? Is it at repentance or is it in baptism? I certainly appreciate being assigned this item because I definitely learned something that I think was helpful to me. I think it will help others. How many of you preachers or just everyday Christians or all of us who have tried to teach those outside the body of Christ, how many have approached the matter of baptism something like this? Well, you see, you die to sin in repentance like the Lord died on the cross. And you're baptized into the watery grave like the Lord was placed in a tomb. And then you arise to walk in newness of life as the Lord arose from the grave. How many teach it something like that? Do you? I did. I did lots of times, but the first part of that is not correct. If you're using the expression to die to sin the way it's used in Romans chapter 6. Because the dying to sin in Romans 6 is not at repentance. Though I think you could probably speak of dying to sin in a fashion, in a sense, that's not what Paul is using in Romans 6. Now let me say a few words and I'll get down to why I believe that with some conclusiveness. Verse 5 always troubled me in that section. Having already said that we die to sin at repentance, then you get to verse 5 of Romans 6 in the American Standard Version. And Paul says, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. The King James says, planted together in the likeness of his death. Well, if you already died to sin at repentance, now you're being planted or united with Christ in the likeness of his death in baptism. If that's what verse 5 is talking about, and it certainly seems to be the case to me. So you died to sin at repentance, and now you're uniting in the likeness of Christ's death in baptism. That's got you dying twice, it sounds like to me. Well, I pondered over that, and I kept reading and poring over these verses until it just really popped out at me at verse 7. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Well, if you die to sin at repentance, are you there justified? Well, of course not. We know the Bible teaches you've got to be baptized to be cleansed of those sins. You might say, well, is that the same death that he's talking about? Well, let's ask some questions about verse 7. He that hath died to sin is justified, or he that has died is justified from sin. What death could it be? It couldn't be his natural death. Nobody is justified just because they die a natural death. Couldn't be a spiritual death because that's the very opposite of what he's talking about. He's talking about a person justified. It's got to be the same death that he mentions up in verse 2 for the first time. That is, he who has died to sin. So if you've died to sin, you're justified. It has to be at the point of baptism. Actually, what we have portrayed here is one being baptized in the likeness of Christ's death. Now, how can that be? What's the explanation of that? We're going down into a watery grave as we're baptized. Christ was erect upon the cross. We're not suffering one iota in the waters of baptism. He suffered the anguish of 6 hours on that cross. How is it like one like the other? Well, simply in this way. Our being immersed or submerged under the waters of baptism has followed several changes. It's followed an intellectual change when we came to belief. It's followed a volitional change or change of the will at repentance. It follows a change in our verbal profession. We have confessed our faith in Christ, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And now the totality of our being is submitted to God's will as we're lowered down into the waters of baptism. That's what Christ did on the cross. Total submission to the Father's will. Our baptism is like the death of Christ on the cross because it represents, as well as is, actually is, the total submission of the human being to God's will in baptism. Everything else is submitted except his, the whole of himself, and that is finalized in the matter of baptism. It both appears to be and actually is a total submission to the Father's will in likeness of Christ's total submission as represented by the cross at Calvary. The next item given me is a difficult one. This is the one I expect some disagreement. I know there's disagreement before I even open my mouth on this one. The question is on Romans 5:5. How and when is the Holy Spirit given to Christians? The verse says, "And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us." How and when is the Holy Spirit given in Romans 5:5? Well, let's first try to explain that verse, and then we'll talk about the question that we've been assigned. I take it to mean that by the abundant bestowal of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or the love of God in our hearts, I take that to mean the knowledge of God's love is shed abroad or is bestowed abundantly in our hearts. And that causes us to have no shame about our hope, because we know if God has that kind of love for us, then our hope is bolstered. Of course, hope in the New Testament is different from the way the term's normally used in everyday language. It has to do with the desire for eternal glory, coupled with not just the expectation, but the rightful expectation of eternal glory. Well, you take that idea of hope, and then you put with it this idea of God's great love, which Paul goes on to discuss in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the epitome of the love of God, was the giving of Christ at Calvary. So Paul is saying then that we have the knowledge of this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and therefore we're not, our hope is not put to shame. We know if he loved us so much he would give his son, he's not going to turn around and not render the promises as he said he would. We know he's good for the promises, and we're encouraged further in that conviction by the fact of his great love. If he did that for us, what else would he do for us? Read Romans 8:31 following. All right, but what about the how and when? Well, to answer the how and when, you first have to answer the what. What is the Holy Spirit given in Romans 5:5? Is it a non-miraculous indwelling, which I think everyone would associate with knowledge of the Scripture, knowledge concerning the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts? Or is it the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, as we read about it in New Testament times, ending in the first century? Which is it? Let's consider them one at a time. First of all, let's take the tough one, the non-miraculous indwelling. Well, for reasons I'm not going to go into, and I just say a little bit about it in the book, which we certainly would encourage you to buy, I believe in a representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart or the inner man of the Christian. I hold that as an opinion. I'm not prepared to prove it and say, I have it and you cannot refute it. But I believe that in light of what I've seen thus far, that is my belief in the matter. Again, there are other speeches. Brother Brown's in particular Wednesday night. He told me what to say on this subject anyway, so you can listen to him on Wednesday night. Just kidding. But anyway, you'll hear plenty on that subject then. But let me make this point. I do not believe it to be a fair representation of the view that I hold as an opinion to call it a word-only indwelling. And here's why I think that, and if you can show me how I'm wrong in this, I'd be happy to hear you tell me and be glad to listen to whatever you have to say. I believe it's not word only. I believe it's the Word, yes, and that is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses and the only instrument He uses to work within me. That's my belief in the matter. But He doesn't indwell everybody in whom His Word has touched, in whom His Word has entered. He visits lots of folks by His Word, and many of them turn their back on Him, push Him out of their lives, will have nothing to do with His Word. And that's certainly not going to produce any indwelling that I believe we're talking about here, a representative indwelling. We have to have the Word of God plus a proper heart condition, a heart condition affected by the Word, but also affected by what the person does with the Word. That is, the person has to purify his heart. If the Holy Spirit's going to stay there, dwell there, inhabit the heart of man, even if we're talking about it as a representative indwelling, then that place has to be a pure place to talk about it in that way, correctly. And that place becomes pure, as we all know, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When we're baptized into Christ, we become Christians, our heart's purified, making it a habitation suitable for deity, even if we're talking about a representative habitation. That's my thinking on the matter. Again, I'd be glad to take help on that if you have it. What about the miraculous? Could this be the miraculous in Romans 5:5? The more I consider it, that's what I think Romans 5:5 is speaking about. And I'm a little stronger in that conviction than when I wrote the chapter that you have in the book. Look at it. Paul says in Romans 5:5, "Hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." You read about any Holy Spirit givings that are miraculous? Many. Many. A great deal of that occurred in the first century and is described in just that way. We just have time for a few. Look at Acts 8, beginning in verse 15, first of all. "Who," with reference to Peter and John, the apostles, "when they were come down to Samaria, prayed for them," for the church there, "that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Well, if they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, somebody's got to give the Holy Spirit. "For as yet it," or rather he, "was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. We're talking about the Holy Spirit being given in Romans 5:5. Here the Holy Spirit was given, and we're talking about miraculous power given to new Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now back in treatment of the non-miraculous indwelling, if I want to be dutiful to my assignment, the how and when, the how would be representative, and the when would be at the point of one's baptism into Christ. Now, on the miraculous, if that's the approach we take to Romans 5:5, I would say the how is by divine imparting of the Spirit, and the when is when the apostles laid hands on these particular individuals. Of course, there were other ways in which the miraculous gifts were bestowed, such as Pentecost, Acts 10, and also with Paul or Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. But the conventional way that the gifts were imparted was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And of course, all the gifts have ceased at the end of the first century, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, and other passages. So we have a miraculous giving of the Holy Spirit, which I'm saying is certainly plausible, must be considered as what Paul's talking about in Romans 5:5, because there was a giving of the Holy Spirit which resulted in a knowledge of the love of God, which caused those who had received it, whether they received it directly or whether they received the information indirectly from another inspired person, which would cause them to know of the love of God, and therefore their hope would not be put to shame. But here's the passage that really almost makes up my mind completely on the matter, though I still would not rule out the non-miraculous indwelling. In Romans 12, same book now, Romans 12 verse 3, Paul says, "For I say unto you, through the grace that was given me." Paul said, "I'm speaking to you by the grace that was given me." Well, is that not an inspired speech that we're talking about there? Is that not a power given him by the Holy Spirit? Is that not a knowledge of the love of God and other things that was Paul's as a result of the miraculous age and the particular miracles, miraculous power given to him? Well, I don't think anybody argues with that. I don't think they will. Look, with the same idea in verse 5 and 6. He says, So we, talking to the Roman Christians, "so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another, and having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us," whether prophecy, and he goes on to enumerate some things. Is he not talking about the miraculous here? I think he is talking about the miraculous here. He's talking about miracles that were a result of something we could call the giving of the Holy Spirit. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the Romans. So we have again the knowledge of the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of men as a result of the miraculous giving of the Holy Spirit. We've got the same people involved, the Roman Christians. Now the pronouns in both places are different cases, but they're both plural first-person pronouns, we, us, our, talking about the same people, from the same source, with the same result, the knowledge of God shed abroad in their hearts. Could it not be the same giving of the Holy Spirit he's talking about? I'm afraid lots of New Testament passages we have too quickly dismissed the possibility that this is talking about the miraculous and not a non-miraculous indwelling. The first century was characterized by the miraculous. It was everywhere. Well, that's an exaggeration perhaps, but the miracles were the way that they got their New Testament. That's the only way they got it for a time. So that's my belief on that. Well, let me suggest a third possibility, both. Could it be both the miraculous and the non-miraculous? Well, you have to make up your own mind. And again, if it's not fatal error, I don't think it is, and I hope we can still fellowship one another and get along, even though we hold those different views. I certainly plan to. Now, finally, let's spend the remaining time on this. I think this was actually the first item that I was assigned. This has to do with Romans 3 and verse 31 as to the actual item Brother Dub assigned me. And we're talking about the matter, if I can find my note here, of how the plan, the gospel plan of salvation, establishes law. Think about that. Have you ever had a discussion with someone who believes faith-only salvation? And they take you over here to Romans 3 and say verse 21 and read to you, "Now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe." And they'll point out, do you notice that's apart from the law? You've got justification by belief in Christ. They'll go down to verse 28 where Paul says, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." King James says, "without the law," up in verse 21. And they say, you know, what are you going to do about that passage? It teaches salvation by faith without works. And so what do? We run over to Matthew 7:21. We run over to Hebrews 5:9. We run over to James 2:24. We go over to one of those clear-cut passages that we know teaches undeniably that you're saved by faith with works. You're saved by an obedient faith. And we really pound the table on that. And they say, well, you've got your passage and we've got our passage. Some of them say that. Others would say just like we would. Don't you know the Bible is all in harmony in all of its parts? That if a truth is taught over here, it's not contradicted by a truth over here. The very nature of truth precludes any contradiction. And we say, yeah, but don't you see what Matthew 7:21 says? You've got to obey. Not just call him Lord, Lord. You've got to obey the Father's will. And he says, can't you read Romans 3:21 and 3:28? It says salvation without works. And he's just as adamant about his holding to his passage as you are to yours. Brethren, we've got to be able to deal with the passages in their context if we're going to take that doctrine away from a person who's been sold on it lock, stock, and barrel. We've got to show him how that verse does not teach what he thinks it teaches. And we've got to show him from that context. Now, you might save yourself some grief by going over to a clear passage and learn the truth and just remain ignorant on this. But if you're going to deal with somebody that holds that firmly, you need to be able to deal with it right where it is. And we can do that. And we'll do it in connection with this question. But now we do have a paradox here that is a seeming contradiction. Verse 31 says this plan of salvation from God establishes law. And verse 21 and 21, 22 and 28 of the same chapter say that this plan of salvation is salvation apart from works of the law. How can that be? How can it be apart from the works of the law on the one hand and established law on the other hand? They don't seem to be reconcilable. And they're not unless you learn what the plan of salvation through faith really is and learn in what way Paul is using this expression apart from or without the law. What does he mean by that? As always, you've got to look at the definition of the terms or dig into these concepts a little bit. Set up two columns in your mind, if you would. Take on the one side a plan of salvation by faith which establishes law. Put that establishes law in that column. And in the other column, put a plan of salvation by faith which is apart from the law. And let's work on each column. First of all, if we're talking about establishing the law, we're talking about upholding or sustaining the law. And we have a part in that. We uphold and sustain the law by the lives we live, by the things that we teach. We can either be for it or against it. A person who holds faith only salvation and runs to Romans to try to prove it has done run to the wrong place. Because in the book of Romans, there is salvation by works as well as salvation by faith. Faith and works. Right kind of works. We've got to make that clear. Obedient works of the gospel. Let's look at some of the things that the gospel plan of salvation as presented in the book of Romans does to uphold or sustain or establish the law. First of all, you've got to believe it. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Universal in appeal, but conditional in access. You access it only by faith. And that faith there is not faith only, as many other passages plainly show. In addition to believing in it, the mental part of belief, you have to submit to the gospel. In Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "Whereas you were the servants of sin, ye became obedient to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being freed from sins, you became the servants of righteousness." Servants there is douloi, slaves. You are willing slaves of righteousness. Is that not submission? What is submission? To become a willing slave. Same word that would be used for a Roman slave, except this is voluntary slavery. You are submitting your will to heaven's will. That's part of faith, salvation by faith in the gospel plan. Furthermore, we would read in Romans 2, verse 7, starting actually in verse 6, where Paul says that God will render to every man according to his works. Ergon is the word there. Works. Very thing our faith-only advocates disdain. Works are there, and we're going to be judged according to our works. Everybody will. In verse 7, he says to them, and you could say those on the one hand, that by patience, he says, by patience in well-doing, and well-doing there could just as easily be translated good works. It's ergu agathu, works good. That's a literal translation of that. To them that by patience, steadfastness would be a better rendering perhaps. It is by steadfastness in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption. He says to them, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first also to the Gentile. And then he goes on to talk about the ones that pursue all the good things and are trying to make heaven their home. But he talks about works four times in those several verses, verses 6 through 11. And he comes down on the side of good works have to be done. Not only good works have to be done with steadfastness, an abiding under. Keep on doing the good works with one's eye fixed, single eye fixed upon heaven, upon glory, upon peace, upon honor, things that God approves of and commands of us. So we see we have to believe in the law. That's going to establish the law. Law is part of the gospel. It's called the law of Christ in Galatians 6, verse 2. We've got to believe in it. We've got to submit to it. We've got to comply with it. And we have to strive after it. All of those things are involved in the gospel plan of salvation. And all of those things at least tend to establish the law. But, here's the problem. We can't do it perfectly. Here's the problem. Think about law now for just a moment before we go over to the idea of apart from works, the other column. Put law in a heading above, establishing law by the gospel plan of salvation by faith, and over the other column, dealing with apart from the law by the same plan. Law, what does law involve? Law, just as law, involves rules to be obeyed and a penalty to be paid. If you don't obey the rules, you deserve the penalty. We got a problem then. Despite all these things, despite our earnest and our best striving to keep the law of God and to uphold it in every thought, word, and deed, we fail. We come short, and the law can't help us in and of itself. The law can't help us because it simply pronounces guilt upon us. We're lost in sin. We disobeyed the rules. Divine law demands a penalty be paid. And so what we need, as Paul showed, the Gentiles needed in Romans 1 and the Jews needed in Romans 2, they were lost in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. Even the very best behaved of mankind was lost. Just one sin would do it, you see, because law points out the wrong and pronounces the penalty. Do you ever think about what a sobering thought that is? That every sin is a capital spiritual offense. Everyone. No matter how minute it might be in the eyes of men, it is a capital spiritual offense demanding the death penalty. Romans 6, verse 23. What are we going to do? We're lost in sin. We can't get out of it by the law. We can't undo the sin we've committed. And even if we hadn't committed one, it wouldn't be long before we did again. And so we need a Savior. We need one who could be the very focus of a plan that God could justly use to satisfy or propitiate for the demands of the law. That is, one who could live according to every rule of law and did exactly that. That was Jesus. And having lived according to the law without sin in any way at all, he then paid the penalty for my sins and for yours. And so we can be justified apart from not all law, not with disregard for law. The text is too plain, repeatedly dealing with the matter of obedience to the law, submission to the law, belief in the law, striving after the law. That's all very plain. So it's not a light regard for the law, but it's still imperfect. We needed the Savior to pay the price for our sin so that we might have forgiveness of our sins by grace. Now, a key passage in all this, I believe, is Romans 4:4, where we see Paul explaining what kind of works we're talking about that will not justify. Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt." The reward is reckoned as of debt. What kind of works would have a reward that would be reckoned as a matter of debt? Well, I submit to you just one kind. That is perfect, flawless works. If a man could live according to divine law, keep in mind divine law is perfect and we're not. If a man could live perfectly according to the law like Jesus did, then it would be a matter of God's indebtedness to save him. But God's not indebted to any of us because all of us have sinned. It's a matter of grace because he must extend his favor to us. And he did so with Jesus and with the New Testament. He extended his grace so we could be saved even though we do violate his law. Now, you might be thinking, I think as a lot of folks do, how then can it be that you say you've got to obey God and yet you really don't mean that? You really don't mean flawlessly obey God. Well, I think the bottom of the matter will lead us back to the human heart. You go to Romans 2 and verse 29, and Paul talks about the meat of the matter. You've got to have a circumcised heart. He's talking about a person who has given his heart to God. And by that, I don't mean to lighten our burden one iota regarding our obligations to do, because if you've got the proper heart, the doing's going to flow from it to the best of your ability. If your heart is given to God, your life's going to follow God's way. And to the extent that you keep your heart tender and responsive to God's will, you're going to come and stay with the truth. Not to say someone can't have a good heart and for a while believe a lie. I think that happens all the time. A lot of good and honest hearts are off in some sectarian belief, but I tell you this, they don't stay in that sectarian belief if they've got an honest and good heart, unless that honest and good heart changes to a bad heart. Eventually, they're going to discover they're in an erroneous pursuit, and they're going to come out of it. Look at, again, Romans 6:17. He speaks there of you became obedient from the heart. This is the heart of the matter, is the human heart and keeping it right with God. And within that heart, there's another key point that could be made, and that is love. In Romans 13 and verse 10, we're back over here talking about establishing the law. Paul writes, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." How's the law fulfilled? Well, it starts in the heart. Same place sin starts. Fulfillment of the law starts in the heart. And when we, through our intellectual understanding of the gospel, reason correctly concerning what the Bible teaches and see that this is Almighty God speaking to us, and here's what he says do and here's what he says not do, if our heart is convicted intellectually, and then again volitionally, we decide that's the way to go, that's the way I'm going to go, we develop biblical love. I think the idea of love is well stated in this way, when we're talking about love that saves a soul, not the love that you have between family members or friends and neighbors, loved ones, but the agape love the New Testament speaks about. That love is selfless concern for ultimate good which a man chooses to have. You choose whether to love God. You choose whether to love the truth. You choose whether to love your soul and the souls of your neighbors. You choose that love. You choose to have ultimate concern for, I think you can express it three ways. Ultimate concern for God's will. Ultimate concern for the truth. Ultimate concern for the love of men. You don't have one without the other. You don't have the will of God without truth. You don't have truth without the foremost idea of man's ultimate good, his soul salvation. That's what love's all about. And love in the heart will produce the life which will establish or uphold the law. Now, obviously, the law is established or upheld or sustained by the life, perfect compliance with the rules by Christ, and with the death, perfect payment for the penalty which Christ paid at Calvary. Let me read a passage I should say in that connection that I've not mentioned yet. Romans 3 and verse 34. Starting verse 35, rather, with reference to Jesus, the text says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a satisfaction through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness. Here's how God could be a righteous judge and yet forgive the sins of the guilty. To show His righteousness, God's righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime, that's those that preceded Christ's death on the cross, in the forbearance of God. To forbear doesn't mean God was unjust. He forbore, thank you, with their sins. But He knew all the while, in eternity as He is over time, that that price was going to be paid at Calvary. And then the text goes on to say, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. So our salvation is in Christ and in no other way. Why? Because we cannot live in perfect compliance with the law. We cannot be justified by law in and of itself. I think we can see the harmony. It occurred to me, looking at a text for a funeral yesterday, or maybe it was earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. You see? We're dealing with divine law and a perfectly just God. What are we going to do? We need the love of God to provide us a Savior who could pay the price for us and who could live an exemplary life in fulfillment of the law. And then through Him, we, in our lives, and He in His perfect life, establish the law. Though our salvation can rightly be said to be apart from law, apart from the perfect fulfillment of the law. Now I get to preach a little bit now, don't I? This matter of love, very little, 5 minutes? Are you talking about my abilities or my time? What kind of love is this? I tell you what, this kind of love that we are to have, brethren, is not found in a loosing heart. It's not found in a heart that seeks out ways to loose what God has bound. It's not in a liberal heart, in other words. Something's wrong with that heart. It needs to change and come back to loving God. Nor is it found in an anti-heart, one that makes laws that God has not made. Jesus identified the antis of His time in Matthew 12 as having a problem with mercy. They're trying to impose on man more than God imposes on man. There's something wrong with that heart if he continues in an anti-doctrine, just as if he continues in a liberal doctrine. And to make this even more pointed for all of us, and by the way, brethren, extremes begat extremes. We've got a terrible problem with liberalism. I don't think anyone here would say, well, unless there's a liberal here, would say that that's not the biggest problem facing the church today. It is in magnitude, but watch out for the backlash. Watch out for the reaction. People sometimes running from one problem go right into another. And anti-ism is just as wrong as liberalism. And now let's make it really pointed. What about us who are living and teaching the truth of God? What about us? Brethren, we still got to be concerned about our heart. Paul talked about some who were preaching the gospel in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17, that were doing it of envy, of strife, of contention. They had a problem with their heart. He was glad the gospel was preached, but he was not in any way commending those with a bad heart. Brethren, it is hard work, this heart work is. And it is steady work, this heart work is. You just imagine this for a moment. What if you had a church where everybody's heart was what it ought to be? I don't mean it has to be a big church, just a little church, where everybody in that congregation wanted to do heaven's will no matter what. What you could do for good. If nobody said, oh, me first, or put my name up there, and everybody vying for this attention or that. If we were all striving to have the love of Christ as typified particularly on the cross. You know, the Lord could say to the rich young ruler, whom he loved, by the way, here's what you need to do to be saved. And when the rich young ruler rejected the truth, the Lord did not run after that man. But I assure you, the Lord was grieved over that situation. Because I know he was because of what he said on that cross. As he looked upon the very ones who had nailed him there and the ones that had urged him to do so, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what to do. Brethren, if we got that kind of love in our heart, even though we have the truth, are we really concerned about the souls of men, and ours included? We better be. That's what the Lord demands of us. Most difficult to live up to.